You find your reading in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to be about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Ananias the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, by whom God raised from the dead, this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.
Thanks, Kathy. Let's pray. Father, please speak to us by your Spirit through your word. Please teach us to see that you are the sovereign Lord, and teach us to see what it means to be your faithful servants. We do pray, Father, that you would speak until your church is built and the whole earth is filled with your glory. And we ask this in the name of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, 500 years on Tuesday was the day that Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and that's the generally seen to be the starting point of the Reformation, what we know as the Reformation. So when you greet people on Tuesday, it's not Happy Halloween, it's Happy Reformation Day, okay? And hopefully we've seen on Sundays recently just why we should be celebrating the Reformation. It's worth bearing in mind and remembering that the Protestant Reformation refers to a particular historical movement. However, the work of Reformation will never be complete. It won't be complete in us or in the church until Jesus returns. So we need to know that. So the Reformation continues. And that's why another Latin Reformation phrase is important for us. And that phrase is semper reformanda, which means always reforming. Always reforming according to Scripture. The work of reformation is never finished until the day when Jesus comes back again. So we must always be reforming according to Scripture. We must always keep asking the question of ourselves and of the church, is this biblical, what we're doing? Keep emphasizing and stating the foundational principle of the Reformation, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Because the Bible and its gospel doctrines are always coming under attack. Every single generation has to battle for the Bible. And we have to battle for the Bible. Reformation continues. Now, when we do that, as Simon said, when we stand on this biblical truth of Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone, then two things are going to happen. Preach the truth of the Bible, and one thing that will happen will be transformation. People will be changed, people will be saved and changed, and go on being changed. That's why we call this series Sola Power. God's Word is power, and it changes us, and there's evidence right before us this morning that God's Word is power. It saved us, and it's changing us. But the other thing that will happen when we stand firm on this truth and proclaim it is trouble. Transformation and trouble. People won't be happy, and we will be opposed, and we will be persecuted. And we saw this very clearly in the Reformation time. Martin Luther got into trouble. Great power was unleashed, and great transformation happened, probably the greatest revival in church history, the Reformation. And thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people in Germany were saved. When he started writing and preaching this message. But it also got him into trouble. So as soon as he started saying that a sinner can, despite their sins, have total confidence before God through simple trust in Jesus Christ, that message incurred the wrath of the Roman Church. The Roman Church didn't want that message going out. And the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor, also didn't want that message going out. He was a staunch defender of the church, and he was determined to get Martin Luther to retract his teaching. And so in 1521, Luther was summoned to a place called Worms, that's how we'd pronounce it, I think Germans pronounce it Worms, to appear before the Holy Roman Emperor. And as he's traveling there, he knows that his books have been thrown onto bonfires. Many people are expecting the same to happen to Martin Luther. He's going to be thrown on the bonfire. This isn't going to end well for him. And yet he's determined to go, and he's determined to defend his teaching. And what he said was, Christ lives, Christ is alive, and we're going to go to Worms, and we're going to enter that city in spite of all the gates of hell. And when he got there and he stood before the emperor, he was asked to recant and retract his errors. And he was warned if he did not repent and if he did not retract, then he could expect the worst. And this is how he famously replied. You've maybe heard this quote before, but he said, I'm bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to do so, to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. And so he took his stand. That's in front of the most powerful men in Europe, and that is what he said. Got him into trouble, but he stood firm. How was he able to do that? Well, in Acts 4, just read to us, we see the early church modeling to us how we respond to hardship and rejection and hostility as we proclaim the true gospel. Now, the bit that we're going to be looking at is not the bit that Kathy read. It's the bit in your Bibles on page 1096 that says, the believers pray. But as we proclaim the true gospel, as we proclaim the message of chapter 4, verse 12, which is just over the page, this is the message of the true gospel, salvation is found in no one else other than Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's the gospel. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to be right with God, then you have to go via that name, Jesus. He's the one who alone can save us from the wrath of God. He's the only one who can make it possible for us to receive the welcome of God instead of the wrath of God, and he does it through the cross by taking the punishment in our place. Now, Peter, as he stands before the authorities, he points to the amazing miracle that says has happened in chapter 3, this lame man being able to walk, and he says, it's not us who did it, it's Jesus who did it. It's because of the name of Jesus that this man walks, and it's by that same name that you get right with God. It's that same name that you get your sin paid for through him. There's no other way. Now, I can say that in church today and not get into trouble. In fact, you know, we've been saying that for the past 5 weeks, and I can honestly say no one here has given me any trouble about preaching that message. But proclaim that message out there, and I will get into trouble for it. And you will too. Our culture hates this message. The only name by which you can be saved, Jesus. And Acts 4 is about warning people of what will happen when we proclaim this message, and it's about strengthening us to proclaim the message, getting our thinking right as we face opposition and hostility. Be faithful to Jesus, and you will get into trouble. Following Jesus is hard. It will bring persecution if you do it faithfully. Did the people who first shared the truth of Jesus with you tell you that? I don't think we do tell people that as often as we should. So many people are not told the truth about the difficulty of the Christian life. And it comes as a great shock, and it can cause all sorts of problems, can't it, in their walk with Jesus, because they've been told that the Christian life's all going to be a bed of roses. It's all going to be plain sailing when it's not. So we need to point out to our children from a very early age as we read the Bible to them that it's hard. And one of the wonderful things that's happening as we teach the same stuff to us as adults and to youth as the children are being taught downstairs is that's exactly what the children are going to be taught this morning. It's hard. Do you see how alone Jesus is? Do you see how people hate him and hate his people? Well, that's what it's like today, and that's what it'll be like for you in the playground. That's what it'll be like for you in the classroom. Are you ready for that? No. As parents, we've got to do that, teach that to our children if we love them, because we want them to have the right expectations of the Christian life. People need to know that it's hard and dangerous to stand with Christ in a world that stands against him. We follow a Lord who was crucified. And it's so good of God to get Luke to record for us how the early Christians responded to adversity, how their faith worked under severe pressure. We want to know that, don't we? Yeah, I do. How did Peter and John go from the warning of verse 18? There's the warning. Do not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. How did they go from that warning, bearing in mind that the men who warned them are the same people who played a major role in putting Jesus on the cross, powerful men. How did they go from that to verses 19 and 20, the non-stop proclamation? Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And Luther's words at Worms are an echo of that, aren't they? I can't help but speak about what I've seen and what I've heard. Well, how do we get to that position? Because I know from experience, personal experience, that the inclination of my heart is to go from the warning and the pressure of verse 18 to silence, rather than the bold speaking out of verses 19 and 20. And I'm sure that I'm not the only one here like that. So what do we need? What we need is a clear vision of the sovereignty of God. And that's what we have when we look at that next section, 23 onwards. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. They reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God, Sovereign Lord, they said. Sovereign Lord. Here we have a wonderful insight into their understanding of God and their relationship with God, Sovereign Lord. The first thing that they remember in their difficulty is that God is sovereign. And the word that they address him with there, Lord, is the Greek word despotes, from which we get our word despot, which means tyrant or dictator, absolute ruler. And it is the strongest word there is to indicate that someone is in absolute command and absolute control. It's as if they're saying, the rulers have crucified your son, Lord, and now they're telling us to be quiet or else. But this is our view of you, Lord. You're sovereign. You have total authority. Your rule is unrivaled. You're in complete command. You are despotes. You are Lord. Now, when I've been threatened, my tendency is to pray, Lord, look at these people. They're threatening me. They're being nasty to me. They're mistreating me. What's going on? But the disciples here, they pray, first of all, words acknowledging that God is in control. And that's the place to start. That's the beginning of the solution to everything, to every problem in the Christian life. It starts there, sovereign Lord. No matter what is going on in our lives, that has to be the place to start. The way through trial, the way through difficulty, the way through trouble, is to start with God's sovereign rule. Do not start with your troubles. Do not start with your problems. Do not start with your feelings. Start with the God who is in control. And what is it that gives them and us this understanding of God? There's three things. First of all, he's sovereign in creation. He is the God who creates. Sovereign Lord, they said, verse 24, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. He made the heaven and the earth and the sea. And by the way, there's a program on tonight. It'll be shocking. It'll be wonderful, but shocking. It's called Planet Earth, or the Blue Planet. It's about the sea, isn't it? It's second part two. Be worth watching. But the great shock and horror will be that the one who created it will not get the credit. He created the sea. He created everything in them. Now we might say, well, what's got that got to do with this situation? It's not relevant to this situation, is it? I've got these people threatening my life, ruining my ministry, and you're praying about God creating heaven and earth. I already know that. That's not relevant, is it? Well, yes, it is, because what's relevant is the disciples are having trouble with the everything in them bit. You created everything in them. That's relevant. These Pharisees, these Sadducees, these persecutors are part of God's creation. So they're saying, the apostles, as they pray, they're saying, God, you made the heavens and the earth, you made all things, and some of the things that you made are giving us trouble. But they're your creatures, Lord, and since they're your creatures, they belong to you, and you can do what you want with them. Now today we read some disturbing things. We read some disturbing things about ISIS and how they intend to destroy Christianity, how they want to eradicate the message of the cross, as they call it. Well, it's a comfort to know when we hear that, that God made those men and women and that they are his creatures and that he will do with them as he wishes. That's a comfort. Now we read some disturbing things too about things happening in our country, like this past few weeks, the University of Sheffield expelling a student, a guy called Felix Ngole, from a social work MA because he expressed Christian belief on Facebook. Nothing to do with the university course. Didn't do it in the course. Did it on Facebook. And as a result, he was expelled from the course. And that expulsion has been backed up by a recent court ruling. They said he's okay to have the belief that he has. It's Christian belief about biblical morality. He's okay to hold that, but he can't express it. And that is becoming increasingly common in our society. Christians in the United Kingdom today are being told to be quiet or else. That's what we're being told. Be quiet or else. It's exactly the same as what's happening in Acts 4, isn't it? Be quiet or else. And when we hear and read of things like that, it's a great comfort to know that God made the people who are saying that, and they are under his control. He's sovereign in creation. Secondly, he's sovereign in revelation. Verses 25 and 26, he's the God who speaks. He speaks the truth, God. He tells things as they really are. He reveals himself, he reveals his will, he reveals his perspective, and what he says is how things really are in the world. Let me say that again. What God says is how things really are in the world. And when these men face severe opposition, they go back to God's word and they remind themselves what God says about it all. So verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Psalm 2. In other words, God not only made the world and keeps the world going, but he also speaks into the world and reveals himself through the mouth of King David. And what God spoke then, God still speaks today. Hundreds of years before, hostile nations threatened the young kingdom of Israel. And God tells David and his people that such opposition is absolutely a waste of time. It's in vain. How stupid, how foolish to align yourself against the Lord and against his appointed king. You're not going to be successful when you stand against God and his chosen king. They plot in vain. They're wasting their time. So in the words of David in Psalm 2, the early church reminds themselves that opposition against God and his Messiah is normal. It's what you can expect. And it's doomed to fail. God cannot be overthrown. How can you defeat omnipotence? How can you outwit omniscience? God has said opposition will come. God has said opposition will fail. And we see this truth throughout Acts. It's a wonderful book to read on this. You read page after page after page of people wanting to stop the message spreading, and page after page after page of the message spreading. So, Acts 5, just the next chapter, do have a look at verse 19. The apostles are arrested again because they've been speaking in the name of Jesus. They're put in the public jail. They think that they got it under wraps now. They can stop this thing, verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Verse 20, go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. Go and proclaim the message. Verse 21, at daybreak they entered the temple courts as they'd been told and began to teach the people. They can't stop it. And then they're brought in again, and Peter preaches Christ to the council very courageously. The council is absolutely furious. They want to put the people, Peter and John, to death. And that's when the Pharisee Gamaliel steps in with this advice. Do have a look at verse 38, it's over the page. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in. They had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. There it is again. Don't speak in this name. What did they do? Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. You cannot stop this thing. In a couple of chapters' time, you'll read of a man who tries to do it. It's called Saul. And he hates Christ, and he hates the church, and he tries to destroy the church. He's trying to stop it. Instead, he gets stopped. On his way to trying to stop it, Jesus meets him, knocks him to the ground, and says, you're going to be my witness. You're going to be my witness to the Gentile world. You haven't got a choice in it. You're going to do it. And he does it. And he turns from being this persecutor of Christ and his people, Saul, into being a preacher of Christ, and a lover of his people, the Apostle Paul. It's extraordinary. You just can't stop Jesus. You can't stop his message from spreading. And that's how Acts finishes, and it's worth just having a look how it finishes. I think it finishes wonderfully. Acts chapter 28. Page 1127. 1127. Paul has got to Rome. He's been put in prison. He's under house arrest. And this is what happens, verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, and here it is, without hindrance. Without hindrance, the last words in Acts. You can't stop this thing. Unstoppable. He's a prisoner, And yet his witness and his message has a real freedom. Here is the gospel of the kingdom of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ going out freely from the then center of the world, going out to the edges of the world. The implication here is going from here to all the nooks and crannies too. This is unstoppable. Despite the change, despite the opposition, the gospel continues to be preached, and what Jesus had said would happen in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is happening. Can you remember those very famous words? The risen Jesus, before he ascends, he stands before his disciples and he says to them, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. You will be." That is what he said, and his word comes true. It's happening here, right at the end of Acts. God is totally sovereign. What he says happens. His plan for the gospel can never be thwarted, but it will be gloriously achieved. And we are in a very, very, very privileged position. We have 2,000 years of church history to look back on to see how those words have been coming true, how the gospel message, has exploded throughout the world. We see that at the time of Reformation, as we look at Reformation history. It could not be stopped. Mike Reeves has written a brilliant book. If you want an introduction to the Reformation, there's a brilliant book by Mike Reeves called The Unquenchable Flame. The words say it all. The Unquenchable Flame. You cannot stop this thing. You can't stop Jesus. You can't stop his message from getting out to the world. And today before us is evidence of the truth of Jesus' words, because Kendall is the ends of the earth. And Jesus is saying that at the beginning of Acts. He's saying it's going to the ends of the earth. Kendall is the ends of the earth. So if you draw a line from Jerusalem through to Ephesus and Rome and then Paris and then London, you get to Kendall and we're pretty close to the ends of the earth. There's not much left beyond us. Well, there's Whitehaven and there's Christians there. There's Christians there. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." God tells the truth. He tells it as it really is. He is sovereign in revelation. And reminding ourselves of that is a real comfort and boost in times of trial when the trial comes. Thirdly, and finally, we see that he's sovereign in decision. He is the God who decides, and what he decides happens. So verse 27 of Acts chapter 4, so we need to flick back. Acts 4, verse 27, they're still praying. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And here it is, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Here's the early church. They're in a very dangerous situation. They remind themselves that God has absolute power and is in control over every situation. He can use both good and evil to bring his loving purposes to pass. And as they look to the death of Jesus, they could see that God is totally in control even there. Although these Jews and these Romans are working against God, it didn't stop God's purposes being fulfilled at the cross. No, at the cross you have the rulers of the world taking their stand against the Lord and his anointed one, Jesus, shaking their fist at God. We see the sin of the chief priests, we see the sin of Pilate, we see the sin of the mob, the sin of Judas, but it doesn't cause God all that. It doesn't cause God to be less than God. It's all under his control, all moving towards his appointed end. And that says you've got to be very powerful to do that, don't you? You have to be very, very powerful to get your enemies to do your will while they're working against you. You have to be God. Not that we're released from responsibility, of course, in all this. The Bible tells us that we're responsible for our actions, and Christ died so that we could have forgiveness for our sinful actions and thoughts. So we are responsible and we are accountable, but that doesn't stop God being God. It doesn't stop God being the sovereign Lord. And it's worth just pausing and trying to see what that meant for the early Christians. Suppose we're one of them. We were there. We're standing at the cross. We're standing on that hill, Golgotha. And we're looking at three crosses. And on those three crosses are three men. And the man nailed to the middle cross is the one that I call Lord. And as he dies on the cross, all my hopes die with him. All my dreams die with him. It's the worst day of my life. How could God let this happen? What about all God's purposes? But now, after the resurrection, and after the day of Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit, I look back to that day, that darkest day of my life, and I see the hand of God. Verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Interestingly, the word for will there is the word hand. It's the picture of God being in absolute control, of having everything in hand, of having his hand on everything. He's got his hand on Jesus, he's got his hand on the church, he's got his hand on you, he's got his hand on me. And as I look back to that day, I realize that even on my darkest day, God was in control. And I say, if God was in control then he must be in control today. He never changes. Malachi 4, verse 16, I am the Lord and I do not change. The same God who was watching over his son's crucifixion is the same God who's watching over the disciples' persecution. And he's the same God who watches over your affliction, and your heartache, your trials, your troubles, and your persecution. And that's the basis of the Christian life. God is sovereign. So are we thinking biblically about God as we go through life? This week we can look back at the darkest day in history, Good Friday, and we can say God was there. And I can look back at my darkest day and I can say God was there. And I can look at my darkest hour and I can say God is here. And if we don't get that in place, then we'll be totally destabilized by rejection and opposition when it comes. If we don't understand that God is sovereign, then we'll crumble at the time of trial. If we grasp it, we'll stand firm because we'll know that our opponents plot in vain. God uses both good and evil to bring about his wonderful loving plan. He is sovereign in decision. We see this all the time. One of the more striking modern examples is what's happening in Iran. The church is growing fastest of all in Iran. That's the place in the world where the church is kind of exploding, where the gospel message is spreading like wildfire. And it's in spite of severe persecution. They've banned Bibles there. Tried to stop the church. They've banned the printing of the Bible in Persian. They've closed down the Bible Society. They've burned Bibles. The Iranian government has warned citizens against reading the Bible. A few years ago, a government official appeared on state television waving a copy of the New Testament, warning people not to read it. Under no circumstances must they read this. Do not read this or else. Demand for the New Testament soared as a result. And New Testaments have flooded into Iran. And many people have put their faith in Jesus as a result. Persecution under God's sovereign hand has led to an explosion of life. Sovereign Lord, that's who God is. Finally, who are we? Well, it's there in verses 29. We're servants, servants of the sovereign Lord. They continue now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. As we acknowledge God as our sovereign Lord, we've got to acknowledge ourselves as his servants, don't we? It doesn't make sense to have a Lord without a servant. And the word there is doulos, servant's a bit tame, it means slave. We're his slaves. No one likes the idea of being a slave, yet God takes that word and he says, listen, one of the best ways of describing your relationship with me is that of slave. Master, slave. I'm the master, you're the slave. And as his slaves, what are we to do? Verse 29, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Verse 31, after they'd prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. That's what a servant does, speak the word with boldness. We're to make sure that we play our part in the great theme of Acts. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. That's the great theme of history. That's what history is all about, being witnesses of Christ to the ends of the earth. The Spirit has come, Acts chapter 2. We have the equipping that we need to proclaim the word. Jesus is coming. Between those two events, it's the time of proclamation. And the sovereign Lord says to his people, you go and proclaim Christ. And that's what the apostles did. That's what Martin Luther and the reformers did. And if we don't want to waste our lives, then that's what we must do too. That's what we must do as a church. We do it together. And the work is not in vain. Standing against Christ is in vain. Trying to stop it is in vain. But speaking God's word is not in vain. It's the only thing that works. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. I don't like giving myself to things that don't last. Here's the one thing that is sure. Here's the one thing that will last. Here is the one thing that will work. Here is the one thing that is worth putting all your time and all your energy and all your efforts into. 2,000 years ago, King Jesus said, I will build my church. And he will. And he is. Nothing can stand against him. And therefore, with humble confidence, we continue to press forward with the work that we've been given to do. And when we do that, we'll be persecuted. How do we handle it? Like the early believers in Acts 4, by seeing things as they really are. The Lord is on the throne. He is sovereign. He's sovereign in creation, in revelation, and in decision. And as we do that, the result will not be silent surrender. The result will be bold proclamation. Because we cannot help but speak about what we've seen and what we've heard. And the Reformation continues. It will. It will continue until the day when Jesus comes back again and the whole earth is filled with his glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are the sovereign Lord. We thank you that you've raised your Son Jesus to your right hand, that he rules on the throne of the universe with you. Thank you that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. We pray that we will see people doing that today, before that final day. So we ask that you'd help us to be your faithful servants. That you would equip us and empower us to speak your word boldly. Help us to want to do that. So we thank you for the courage of men and women in the past. We thank you that they've passed on the gospel to us intact. We pray that we'd do the same for the next generation. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.